Everyone, let's stand for our first song, number 85, Glorious is Thy Name. We'll sing the first and last verse of number 85, then we'll be taking some requests, so be thinking about what you'd like to sing. Let's stand for this first one, number 85, first and last verse.
Blessed Savior, we adore Thee. Thy love and grace proclaim. Thou art mighty, Thou art holy, glorious is Thy matchless name. Glorious, glorious, glorious is Thy name, O Lord.
Take some of your requests. Which songs would you like to sing?
58.
58? All right. All right, let's do all three. We haven't done this one in a while. Number 58.
My Father's word, and to my listening ears, all nature sings and round me rings the music of the spheres. This is my Father's world. I rest me in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas. His hand the wonders wrought. This is my Father's world. The birds their carols raise, the morning light, the lily white, declare their Maker's praise. This is my Father's world. He shines in all that's fair. In the rustling grass I hear Him pass. He speaks to me everywhere. This is my Father's world. Oh, let me ne'er forget that though the wrong seems oft so strong, God is the ruler yet. My Father's world, the battle is not done. Jesus, who died, shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one.
76? All right. All right, we'll do all the verses. 76, 1,000 tongues.
Oh, for 1,000 tongues to sing my great Redeemer's praise, for glories of my God and King, the triumphs of His praise. Jesus, the name. that charms our fears, that bids our sorrows cease. 'Tis music in the sinner's ears, 'tis life and health and peace. He breaks the power of cancelled sin, he sets the prisoner free. His blood can make the foulest clean, his blood availed for me. Hear him, ye deaf, his praise, ye dumb, your loosened tongues employ. Ye blind, behold your Savior come, and leap ye lame for joy. My gracious Master and my God, assist me to proclaim, to spread through all the earth abroad the honors of thy name.
98.
Okay.
298. Thank you. 298. All right, let's do the first and last, 298. All right, this one's around. What do we do? And we better split and do halves. So why don't we go straight down the middle. You'll be on this side, you'll be on this side. This will be King of Kings over here. You'll be Jesus, Prince of Peace. You'll start first, and then I'll start you, and I'll sing with you guys because you'll have less people. All right? You've got to hold up your side. All right, here we go. We'll sing it through three times.
King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, alleluia. King of kings and Lord.
Oh, yeah, they do it twice. Here we go.
King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, alleluia. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, alleluia. King of kings and Lord of lords, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, alleluia. King of Kings and Lord of Lords, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia. Jesus, Prince of Peace, glory, alleluia.
And you're supposed to get faster, I guess. I remember that about halfway through. Thank you. All right. Let's stand and we'll sing number 79, Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee. Let's do the odd verses, 1, 3, and 5. Let's do them all. All the verses of number 79. Number 79.
Jesus, the very thought of Thee, with sweetness fills my breast, but sweeter far Thy face to see, and in Thy presence rest. No voice can sing, no heart can frame, memory find a sweeter sound than Thy blessed name. O Savior of mankind, O hope of every contrite heart, O joy of all the meek, to those who fall, but to those who find are this, no tongue nor pen can show the love of Jesus what it is. None but His loved ones know. Jesus, our only joy be Thou, as Thou our prize wilt be. Jesus, be Thou our glory now and through eternity.
Thank you. You may be seated.
Let's bow in prayer. Father, that is so true. Jesus is all to us, our prize, both now and for all of eternity. We are so grateful for Your grace that You have called us into fellowship with Your Son. And we just thank You for all the blessings that are ours because we are in Him. Thank You for the time tonight to be reminded of that, to sing of it, to speak of it from Your Word. We just pray that You would bless our time, Lord, and minister to each of our hearts. Thank You for each one who's here. Thank You for the ministries of this church and how You just continue to sustain us and use us. And just continue to pray that Your name would be hallowed, that You would be exalted through our lives and through our church. Thank You for Your faithfulness to us. Thank You for just the impact that Your Word has and is having in our lives. And pray that that would continue, that You would even tonight give us soft, tender hearts to hear what You have to say to us. And by Your Spirit, that You would give us wisdom to apply the things that we hear. So bless us now, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. Well, let's continue our study of Titus. On Sunday nights, we've been looking at the book of Titus, this little letter from Paul to his partner in ministry. And we're looking at it from the perspective of evangelism. Not so much how to do evangelism, but cultivating a mindset, an evangelistic mindset in the way we live, in the way we think about the people around us. And so far we've said that from chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, that a church will be evangelistic when it adopts biblical models of ministry. We've learned from chapter 1, verses 5 through 16, the church will be evangelistic when it appoints godly leaders. And then from chapter 2, verses 1 through 10, that a church will be evangelistic when it applies sound doctrine, or when it adorns the doctrine of God in every respect. And that brings us tonight to verses 11 through 15 of chapter 2, where we're going to see that maybe the most important principle of all, we will be evangelistic when we acknowledge that grace really works. Grace really works. Let me read it for us and then we'll talk about it. For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires, and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Christ Jesus, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, zealous for good deeds. These things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. I can't think of anything more profound and more precious to us than grace. We sing of it. We love it, don't we? We love to talk about grace. We love to sing about it. We love to see its work in our lives and in the lives of other people. We love to read and study those passages that expound it again to us, and this certainly is one of them. Rightly do we sing of grace as amazing. Rightly do we hail it as marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. Rightly do we humbly thank and praise God for his grace, and right will it be for us so to do for all of eternity. And yet, as amazing and as marvelous as grace is, and as we know it to be, sometimes we are still surprised by it. I maybe have told you the story of years ago, it's probably been, I don't know, 30 years now, when my younger sister announced her engagement, or announced that she was going to get married, and I met her fiancé for the first time, and I just took one look at him and thought, why? What are you thinking? What are you doing? And of course, you know, it wouldn't have mattered. I'm the older brother, so nobody would ever have been good enough for my younger sister. But he wasn't a believer, and I just thought, you know, come on. What are you thinking? He had long hair down, you know, the middle of his back, a shaggy dog look, and of course, this was back in the 80s, so everybody had the shaggy dog look back then. But he played a bass, you know, he played bass in a rock band. I just thought, what a loser, you know, come on. And so I took one look at him and I just wrote him off. I just thought, oh, well, that'll never work, you know. He'll never become a Christian. Their marriage is doomed. And, you know, he was a nice guy, and everybody in the family liked him. He was a good man. He turned out to be a great husband and a good father. But I had just written him off as someone who would never be saved, never even be interested in spiritual things. But every now and then, and I will admit it was every now and then, I would pray for him. And then I found out that several other people were praying for him, like, you know, my parents and his sister and, of course, my sister. And then one day, just sort of out of the blue, we get a call. Guess what? What? James got saved. What? Your husband? Yeah, James got saved. You're kidding. Yeah, he's getting baptized next week. He's being discipled by some men in the church. He You know, he's studying the Bible like crazy. He's fired up. I said, man, no way. James? I just kept saying, James? And he's been growing in grace ever since, you know. In fact, plays his bass now with the worship team at his church. Loves to read and talk theology. Even cut his hair, I think. So, but has that ever happened? Have you ever been surprised like that? Like, no way. That person got saved? You know? Surprised that someone you never thought would become a Christian did. And that was a reminder to me of how easy it is to underestimate the power of grace. We sing of how amazing grace is, but we forget just how amazing it really is. Grace works. It works. And I think that's the message of this text. It's a reminder to us that there's no limit to what grace can do. And that's really essential for evangelism because to be evangelistic, we have to believe that. We have to believe in the transforming power of grace. Because what I find true, and maybe this is true for you, what stifles our evangelistic efforts more than anything is not fear. It's not that we're afraid, you know, of failure, or we're afraid of making a fool of ourselves or anything like that. It's not ignorance, like we don't know what to say, or we might not know how to answer their question, or what if they ask this, or what if they say that. No, what hinders us more than anything else is that we take one look at a person and say, no, they'll never be interested. No, she wouldn't want to talk about that. Right? We just sort of take a look and we size them up and we just make a conclusion that I'm not even going to try because look at them. I mean, no, they would never become a Christian. Even if they did, I mean, they wouldn't want to come to church. They wouldn't want to read the Bible. They wouldn't want to really follow Jesus. And so we just sort of give up before we ever know what grace may do. And we sort of act like some people are just too far gone. You know, they're too lost to ever be saved. No way they would ever believe. What are we doing when we do that? We're doubting the sufficiency of God's grace. We're thinking as if their salvation and their spiritual growth is all dependent on us, or it's all dependent on natural powers, natural resources. We're forgetting that there's something more than that at work here. So we need to have our confidence in grace renewed. One way to do that is just to think about your own salvation. Right? You were saved by grace. Were you not? I mean, how quickly we forget that, right? I mean, do you think that you were easy to save? That's what we think. We think, well, I was only barely lost, so that wasn't hard. Well, that's the problem. And we forget that, you know, we forget what it means to be lost. For example, look at Ephesians chapter 2. Paul reminds us very graphically what it was like. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, you were dead. You say, were you hard to save? Yeah, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were worldly. According to the prince of the power of the air, you were controlled by Satan. You know, the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience ruled you. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. What made the difference? But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, saved us, right? So, I mean, how bad was it? You were dead. You were gone. I mean, you were out. So, we think we were easy to save. Truth is, we were impossible to save apart from God and his power and his love and his grace. In Ephesians 4, verse 17, he says, so this I say and affirm together with the Lord, that you walk no longer as the Gentiles also walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding, excluded from the life of God because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardness of their heart. And they, having become callous, have given themselves over to sensuality for the practice of every kind of impurity with greediness. See, that was you. That was every lost person, every unbeliever, before you learned Christ, before God's grace changed you. You were callous, you were hard-hearted, you were ignorant, you were completely given over to sensuality, self-indulgence, and all the rest. Worse than that, look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and take note of what Paul says there. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, he says, "And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who's the image of God." You ever talk to an unbeliever and say, "Why don't they see the light?" Well, why don't they? They're blinded. Who blinds them? The God of this world has blinded them. So not only do they have this natural thing going on, their own depravity, they have this demonic thing going on, satanic blinders have been put over their eyes so they don't get it. They don't see what you so clearly see. And the same God who spoke the world into existence, Genesis 1, must speak light into their darkness for them to be able to see it. Well, so the point of that is, look, nobody's easy to save, okay? Nobody's barely lost. And in Titus even, Paul emphasizes that in chapter 3, where he says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. For we also once were foolish, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice and envy, hateful, hating one another. But when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us." So we need to get it out of our minds that some people are easier to save than others. That's not true. It was easy for God to save me. I was just barely, I was a moral person. I was a good guy. I was right there. No. So there's no difference then in Him saving you and Him saving anyone else. Okay? We're all dead in sin. We're all totally lost, totally depraved, totally deceived, blinded. We're all hard-hearted. We're all calloused. All right? Not just that guy that you're intimidated about sharing the gospel with. So what it comes down to, at least in my mind, is we have to change. We kind of have to change the way we view unbelievers. Okay? They are not impregnable fortresses. Right? They're not so hardened and so sinful and so lost that they could never be saved. With man, sure, it's impossible, but with God, nothing is impossible. He saved you, He can save anyone. But the key, I think, to maintaining that mindset is to be ever mindful of this little thing called grace. What is grace? That's the key in all of this. So what is that? And I think that's maybe the place to start, because that's part of the problem, is we don't really understand what grace is. We talk about it. We sing about it. What is it? And we say, well, grace is the unmerited favor of God. Or we say grace is unconditional love, or God's riches at Christ's expense. And all of that is fine, but it doesn't capture what it means to be saved by grace, or to continue in the grace, or stand in this grace, or certainly it doesn't capture what Paul was talking about when the Lord said, "No, not remove that thorn from your flesh. My grace will be sufficient for you." Grace is not simply a free gift given to us. Grace is more than that. Grace is something active and powerful that's at work in us. Gravity isn't something that we often think about. But maybe gravity is a good analogy for grace. Gravity is a free gift. But who talks about it that way? Who says, "Boy, I'm so thankful for the free gift of gravity today. Ah, look at this.
Oh, what? See, I'm not floating off. Ha ha.
We don't do that. We never did anything to earn gravity or deserve it, but we never talk about it like that. Because it's far more than that. We would never think of it as something we can either receive or refuse, because we can do neither. Right? Gravity is just there. It's a force. And it's a force that affects our lives all the time. In fact, gravity controls our lives in many respects. We never escape its influence. It is always pulling on us, always shaping our posture, always exerting its influence, keeping us put, right? Keeping us from floating off. It literally holds our lives together. Well, grace is like that. Grace is a force. It surrounds us. It influences us. It has a controlling effect upon us. We cannot escape it. Yes, it's free, but it's more than that. It works. You know, it's doing something. It's active, not passive. It's not just a free gift. It's a force that operates constantly to accomplish God's purposes in our life. maybe this would be the way to think of it. Grace is divine enablement. Grace is divine enablement. Put that in everywhere you read grace in the New Testament and see if it doesn't work. It's divine enablement. You get that sense in 2 Corinthians 9:8. God is able to make all grace, all divine enablement abound to you, that always, having all sufficiency in everything, you may have an abundance for every good deed. Whatever your need, grace will supply, because that's what grace does. That's what it is. It's the supply of divine enablement that you need for whatever God desires you to do or be in any given situation. Here's the definition given in Strong's Lexical Dictionary. Grace is, quote, the goodwill, loving kindness, favor, and mercy by which God, exerting his holy influence upon souls, turns them to Christ, keeps, strengthens, and increases them in Christian faith, knowledge, and affection, and kindles them to the exercise of Christian virtues. George W. Knight says, the grace of God is God's gracious intention toward mankind, whereby he saves, instructs, and enables people. So grace works. See, it accomplishes those things in our lives. J.I. Packer has written that the word grace comes to express the thought of God acting in spontaneous goodness to save sinners. God loving the unlovely, making covenant with them, pardoning their sins, accepting them, revealing himself to them, moving them to response, leading them ultimately into full knowledge and enjoyment of himself, and overcoming all obstacles to the fulfillment of this purpose. Grace saves from sin and all evil. Grace brings ungodly men to true happiness and the knowledge of their Maker. This is the concept of grace with which the New Testament writers work. And I think that's how we need to think of it. Now, why am I telling you this? Because it's essential that we understand what grace is. Because to be committed to evangelism, to even dare to share the gospel, we have to believe that the influence of grace is active, that it's working. When you knock on the door, when you go down the street to meet your new neighbor and you knock on the door with that little, I hope they're not home, bird peck of a knock. Yeah, they're not home. Let's go. You know, this guy opens the door and, you know, he's half dressed, crusty old looking guy. He's got a beer can in one hand and the collar of his Rottweiler in the other hand. You better believe at that moment in something. You better believe that grace works, that the same grace that transformed your life is powerful enough to transform his. See, it isn't me that has to change that person. It isn't my influence that's going to lead them to believe in Christ. You know, I don't have to convince them. Grace does all of that. And so many times, you know, that's what hinders us, right? We don't believe that. And so many times we never stick around to see what grace might do. We just take one look at a person and write them off and never even bother to have a conversation. Now, they wouldn't be interested. So, again, I think the key is The key for maybe being evangelistic and having that mindset all the time is believing that grace really works, because it really does. Well, this passage shows us how it works, okay? How does grace work? What is it actively doing? Well, let's notice what this supernatural force called grace does. Three actions, and each of these, I think, will encourage us to be faithful and confident as we share the gospel. First of all, grace saves. Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Or as the NIV, and I think maybe the King James says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. Grace delivers. And what does it deliver? Salvation. It brings, it's a salvation bringing grace. And every person who has ever been saved by grace. That's what grace does. And only grace does. No person has ever been saved by works or by being good or by doing good. There's not one thing you can do to save yourself or anyone else. There's nothing you can do in conjunction with grace to save yourself or anyone else. If you're saved at all, you're saved by grace alone, and that is true in every single case. Notice what Paul says about that. In fact, chapter 3, we read the part of that, but look again at chapter 3. He says in verse 4, when the kindness of God our Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. It's all about the grace of God. In 2 Timothy chapter 1, he says in verse 8, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was granted us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. We're saved not by our works, not by deeds which we have done, but in every case, by grace, which grace has come to us by the appearing of Jesus Christ. By the appearing of Jesus Christ. In His appearing, grace came in its fullest expression. You don't need to be reminded of it, but Ephesians 2:8 is a classic verse on that, right? We're saved by grace, not by works, lest any man should boast, but by the grace of God alone. So grace brings salvation, or salvation never comes. While we're talking about grace and evangelism, many times we're evangelizing Roman Catholics, so maybe it's a good time to point out how this teaching sort of contradicts what they teach. The Roman Catholic Church has never denied the importance of grace or even of faith, but they have also never denied the importance of human merit. In fact, the necessity of works, and that issue became a central factor leading to and flowing out of the Reformation. Merit is defined as that which is earned or deserved. Merit is something due a person for a performance. Justice demands that merit be given where it is deserved, and if it is not received, an injustice is committed. Catholic theology is big on that. In fact, they speak of merit in three distinct categories. Condign merit, which is so meritorious, it obligates God to reward it. Congruous merit, which is not mandatory, but is fitting or appropriate for God to reward it. And then supererogatory merit, which is merit above and beyond the call of duty, excess merit, if you will, which is deposited into this treasury of merit from which those lacking sufficient merit of their own make withdrawals toward their progress from purgatory to heaven. In other words, Roman Catholicism teaches that there are some things you can do that obligate God to reward you. There are other things you can do that compel God to reward you. And there are some things that you can do that compel God to reward someone else because of you. Protestants protest all of that. The only merit we have at our disposal is the merit of Jesus Christ, which comes to us only by grace through faith in Him. And so the Reformers distinguished Protestantism from Catholicism with those Latin phrases like sola gratia and sola fide, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone. Human merit isn't salvation bringing. Divine grace is salvation bringing. And notice, would you, this salvation bringing grace has appeared. And by that, Paul is simply referring to the historical advent and death and resurrection of Jesus. Because of Him and what He has done, the grace of God has now been visibly and powerfully demonstrated, manifest. Grace has always been around because God has always been around, and salvation has always been by grace. But with the appearing of Jesus, grace burst onto the scene, you might say, in a dramatic and unparalleled way. When God became man and died at Calvary for our sins, the world saw the fullest, you know, the fullest expression of grace imaginable. John 1:17 says, "The law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ." The law was grace. What Jesus brought was grace upon grace. And that's why Hebrews 2:1 says, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard. How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" And the point of that is to say, look, you need to wake up and recognize the privilege, the unprecedented privilege that you have of living in AD time, this side of the cross, this side of Christ's coming. Because the cloud that covered the earth and kept men in darkness has been removed, and we now live under the heat and light of God's full revelation, the full disclosure of His grace and truth in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And if we reject that, we are of all generations most to be pitied. So grace is active, and its first action is to save. Grace has appeared, bringing salvation. If you ever question that, whether grace is sufficient to bring salvation to whoever you're praying for or thinking about, your neighbor or your husband or your child or some friend, just remember the thief on the cross. Here was a man being executed because his life was a life of crime, the most unlikely candidate for evangelism, the last person in the world you would ever expect to be interested in spiritual things. You wouldn't run up to the cross thinking, well, this guy looks like he's just dying to hear the gospel. No. But he was saved, wasn't he? And D.L. Moody preached on that. He said the thief had nails through both hands so that he could not work. He had nails through each foot so that he could not run errands for the Lord. He could not lift a hand or a foot toward his salvation, and yet Christ offered him eternal life. And he took it. Christ threw him a passport and took him to paradise. Grace brings salvation, and that grace is bigger than any sinner. Secondly, grace teaches. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. Verse 12, instructing us. Grace instructs us. That word means to teach or discipline or train like you would your children. Grace doesn't merely save us, it disciples us. You know, God doesn't merely save us and then say, "There, I've saved you. I know I shouldn't have, but I did. Now, away with you. Out of my sight. Go away. I'll see you when you get to heaven." No, He doesn't do that. He could do that. And that would be more than we deserve, but That wouldn't be grace. Grace brings salvation, and then it brings instruction. It saves, and then it sanctifies. And so what does grace teach us? Well, four lessons. And by the way, the instructing is a present active participle. We're ever and always in the classroom of grace, continually learning and relearning these things, continually being trained, disciplined by grace. It teaches us, one, to leave, instructing us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires. Instantly, when grace, the grace that brings salvation, comes to us, it also teaches us to forsake and avoid certain things. Like what? Like ungodliness, irreverence for God, or the lifestyle that goes with that. Worldly desires, lusts that govern our lives as unbelievers, all that must be denied, forsaken. Things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the boastful pride of life, is not from the Father and is therefore not compatible with a life of fellowship with the Father. And grace teaches that. I must abandon that. I must flee from that. I must forsake that. It transforms our desires so that we want to stay away from those things that are sinful. We hate the sin we once loved, and we know instinctively that we have to forsake it. That's why you never have to worry about your evangelistic effort not being good enough. People don't get saved because your presentation is good enough. People don't get saved, you know, because you talked them into it. People get saved by grace, and grace is what changes them, changes their mind, changes their heart, changes their will, makes them want to do things you thought you were going to have to talk them into. No, grace does that. Grace does the hard part. We do the easy part, frankly, of telling them the truth of the gospel. Secondly, grace teaches us to live. Okay, not only what to leave, but how to live sensibly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sensibly means to live in a self-controlled way, a thoughtful way. Paul loves that word. It's all over the place in Titus, isn't it? Sensible. It means to exercise wisdom and discernment and moderation and caution, not just in the big areas of life, but in everyday issues of life. Then to live righteously, which means, as we talked about this morning, to live in an upright manner, to do what's right in the sight of God and as far as possible in the sight of men, to be just, fair, free from prejudice or partiality, and to live godly. And the word godly means in a God-fearing manner. The word godliness means fear or reverence. It's kind of the equivalent, the New Testament equivalent to the Old Testament concept of living in the fear of the Lord. Having this continual attitude of reverence and awe for God. So those three adverbs make up the holy trilogy for Christian living, because sensibly, righteously, and godly cover, you know, ourself, our relationship with others, and our relationship with God. That's comprehensive coverage there. And notice the phrase, all of that in the present age, which I love, because this tells us that whatever present age we're living in, grace will enable us to live this way. You know, we think about that a lot, don't we? As parents especially, we look at our world and where it's headed and we just say, oh my, these poor kids, you know, what will they do? The church of, you know, our kids and their future generations, how will it ever make it? What's the answer? Grace. Grace. Whatever present age believers find themselves in, God's grace will work. It will be sufficient for them, just as it has been for us and for every generation before us. So we can evangelize unbelievers in the present age, knowing with confidence that grace will work. Grace will save them. Grace will teach them what to leave, how to live. And grace teaches us to look. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and or even the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior, Christ Jesus. Grace not only instructs us how to live in this present age, but it swells our hearts with this anticipation of the next age. And so that while we live sensibly, righteously, and godly, we also live expectantly. We live looking. And this is our blessed hope. What? The appearing, the sudden and visible appearing of Christ in all His glory. That's what we're looking for. The instant when He is present. His presence, that's what we're looking for. That's what we're waiting for. And grace teaches us to do that. The grace that saves us and sanctifies us teaches us to long for glorification, right? And notice the phrase, notice how Paul identifies the object of our hope. Looking for the appearing of what? The glory of our great God and Savior, that is Christ Jesus. So what's he saying? He's saying when you finally see Jesus Christ, what will you be seeing? You will be seeing the glory of God. And when you see our great God and Savior, who will you be seeing? Jesus the Christ. So this is another clear reference to the deity of Christ. To see Him is to see God. To see God is to see Him. Thomas understood that when he finally got his chance to put his hands in his hands and in his side. And what did he exclaim? John 20:28, my Lord and my God. Exactly right. That's who Jesus is. My Lord and my God. And grace trains us to look expectantly for His imminent appearing. And then fourth, we could say grace teaches us to love. In verse 14, Paul does what any good preacher would do. He elaborates on Christ Jesus. Verse 13 tells us who He is, our great God and Savior. Verse 14 tells us what He did, and this is why we love Him. Who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. What a verse. That single verse summarizes the work of Christ. Jesus gave Himself up for us. That is a great statement, isn't it? That's a reference to His voluntary, substitutionary, atoning death on the cross. And why did He do that? Two reasons. One, that He might redeem us, buy us, purchase us from the slave market of sin is the context there. Redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself a people for His own possession who would be zealous for good deeds. Jesus died to make us His own. Isn't that amazing? He died because He wanted a people for Himself. And remarkably, He wanted us. What kind of people did He want? A people zealous for good deeds. And grace makes us that. So notice the transformation then that grace accomplishes. We shift from being enslaved to lawless deeds to being engaged in good deeds. That's the transaction. That's grace. That's what we're singing about when we sing Amazing Grace. And because of that grace, we love Him, right? We love Christ. Grace teaches us to love Christ who gave Himself for us, who freed us from our sin, who has purified us, who has made us a people for His own possession, zealous for good deeds. You see the point I'm getting at? Why would we ever be afraid to evangelize someone? You know, we walk up to some guy real tall like Roger, and we shake his hand, and we find out, what? You're the CEO of Harps? Oh, hi. Have a good day. See ya. You know, are we intimidated by people? Why would we ever be intimidated? Why would we ever be afraid when grace does all this? Grace does it all. Grace saves. Grace teaches. Grace is what works and brings an unbeliever to this point of loving Christ and wanting to live for Him. Grace teaches sinners what to leave, how to live, where to look, and whom to love. See, it does all the work. Grace trains them and disciples them You can't do that, but grace can and grace does. And that's what grace has done in you. That's what grace will do in those that you're thinking would never be interested. One more thing grace does that you can't do. Grace motivates. Verse 15, these things speak and exhort and reprove with all authority. Let no one disregard you. That ties this whole chapter together as a unit, because verse 1 starts kind of the same way, right? As for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. These things speak. So what's Paul doing? He's tying this whole chapter together, which is helpful for us to understand, because it just reminds us that all this instruction that we covered last time, you know, verses 2 through 10, all this specific instruction, you know, to the older men and the younger men and the older women and the young women, all of that is for us to obey. Why? Verse 11, for the grace of God has appeared. In other words, grace then is the reason why. Grace is the motivation for why we're to live that way. We obey because of grace, and we want to obey because of grace. Grace is the motivation. And if you've experienced grace, you understand that, right? Nothing is more motivating and compelling than the grace of God. And, you know, we can try to motivate people other ways. You know, we can use fear to motivate people. Or we can use peer pressure or rewards or consequences to try to motivate people. But we all know nothing motivates us to obey God like the grace of God. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. So this is what we need to learn, okay, at this stage in our study of this. We just need to understand grace works. That same grace that works on you and in you will work on those you dread to evangelize. So the point is, don't be intimidated. Don't be discouraged. Don't give up. Don't stop praying. Grace saves, grace teaches, grace motivates. You go ahead and dream up the hardest, toughest, most unlikely candidate you can ever possibly think of. Grace can crack the toughest nut, right? Grace can soften the hardest heart. In fact, if you're ever tempted to doubt that, you might want to just remember who wrote this, right? Who wrote this epistle to Titus? And you know who, right? Paul, who used to be Saul. His testimony is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has strengthened me because he considered me faithful, putting me into service, even though I was formerly a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent aggressor, yet I was shown mercy because I acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord was more than abundant with the faith and love which are found in Christ Jesus. It is a trustworthy statement deserving full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, among whom I am chief. Yet for this reason I found mercy, so that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. Now to the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. Point being what? Don't underestimate the power of grace. Grace will do its work. Let's do ours. Okay, we have the easier part. Grace has the harder part. Let's do our part with absolute confidence in the grace of God. All right, let's pray. Father, thank you for this time and for this focus tonight on your grace and the confidence that we should and can have. your grace works, Lord. We know it does because we've seen its work in our own lives. Thank you for saving us. Forgive us for thinking too little of that at times. Thank you for teaching us. Thank you for motivating us, all of that, by your grace. Renew our confidence in that grace that we might be fearless and even more faithful, bold in our evangelistic efforts. You do the hard part, Lord. We don't. You're the one who convicts people. You're the one who convinces people and converts sinners. You change them. You cleanse them. We have the easy part, just telling them the good news of the one who gave himself up for us. May we be faithful to do that. Take away our anxieties about evangelism and replace those anxieties with memories of what we've seen your grace do and with certainties of what we know it can do. Thank you for the time tonight. Just dismiss us with your blessing, and thank you for the food we'll share together. May we be encouraged by the fellowship together. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.